Reading from Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
So we finished going through the Gospel of Luke. We were kind of working through passage by, not verse by verse, but going through snippets in each chapter to try to get through the Gospel. And along the way, I remember Brenda pointed out you skipped the cost of discipleship passage, one of like the core passages for the brethren. And I said, well, I'll get it on the schedule. We'll go back and get to it now. So let that be a note to you. If you give me literally any feedback ever, I will make it work into a sermon. As we go, like I do love to hear if there's ever any passages that you want to hear a sermon on, or if there's any questions you have, please let me know. But as I was praying about it and getting ready for this, I actually ended up saying there's a lot more here than just one sermon. So we're going to spend the next several weeks talking about the cost of following Jesus in some different ways. But we've got some friends here this morning from Goshen, and as I was studying, I always use the royal we here. I was the one who was doing the studying this week and getting ready for this. But I was reminded, in conjunction with this passage, of a story about the beginning of the church there in Goshen. If you guys remember this back in, it was from 1897, in March was the first service there. It started the congregation because it was organized out of a group of brethren who had been in the area for 5 years or so. And there was this young preacher named C.F. Yoder who was preaching in a few different areas around there while he was going to school at the same time. By the way, he was only 23 when he was preaching there. That's younger than I was when I started at Goshen, younger than Rich was, I believe, when he started here, even though he thought he was real young whenever he started. But he had a really great first night there. And 50 people on that night in March ended up getting baptized. Now, of note, March in Indiana is very cold. So it was evening that night, and they said, in their own words, he said, described it as the river being swift, swollen, and filled with floating ice. So they had to get through all that icy water and baptize 50 people. Hopefully he warmed up at least a little bit by the end. But we as brethren are a hearty bunch, and we get through it. We're prone to following Jesus simply and without hesitation, and they did it. They counted the cost and determined it was worth it. Now that's significant because this passage is about counting the cost. And it has been one of the key passages that brethren have linked to the practice of baptism. Oftentimes we'll read this passage before plunging into the waters. We're recognizing the cost of what it means to make this decision. Significant especially for the early brethren, because for them to be baptized or rebaptized meant it was labeling themselves as treasonous in the eyes of the state church there in Germany. So they knew in very tangible ways that this was a life change they were making. It wasn't just a kind of unique symbol. It was going to mean something very significant. So this morning, just to introduce our series, I'd like to talk a little bit about what does it mean to count the cost And what better place to do that than to read this specific passage and reflect on what Jesus said here? I'm going to suggest three ways to put it in plain language what count the cost means. One, it means to take stock of what's required of us. Two, to assess your prospects of success. And three, to commit to the journey. Let's talk about those this morning. First, take stock of what is required. Jesus shares two parables here. The first is an image where Jesus gives this idea of someone undertaking a building project to build a tower, to make sure that they have everything that's needed before they get started. I want to highlight, I didn't actually know this before this week, but there's a specific type of building here that Jesus has in mind. It could also, it's translated as tower, could also be translated as farm building. They were dual purpose sort of storage sheds and lookout towers that they would make. And so you might build it, sometimes they're used in military settings, oftentimes just in agricultural settings. They might use it for storing tools, storing the produce that they glean from the land, but then also have a stairway or a ladder to get up on top so you could survey the land and see what is happening elsewhere to see is there any wild animals that we need to be aware of? Are there any just dangerous thieves that are trying to come in and steal stuff? And so it served both of those purposes. It makes it that much more ridiculous then, though, to envision someone starting to build this and then stopping. Because if they thought they needed a storage building slash lookout and they can't even finish that building, it's like, how much stuff do you think you have that you need to store and protect if you can't even have enough to finish the tower that you started to begin with, right? And so that's the purpose or the reason for the ridicule that they'd be receiving afterward. But in the same way, Jesus says that we should evaluate if we actually have what it takes to follow him to the end. Do we actually have what it's going to require of us? We should know what we're getting ourselves into. And what does he say that it will take for us? He says that we'll have to hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own life. That's a weird passage, right? What does it mean? Why would Jesus tell us to hate anyone? That seems pretty inconsistent with most of his teachings, where he tells us to love our neighbors, to love others, love even our enemies, right? So it doesn't seem like he means actually disdain people or to treat them in that way. He's usually using what is a kind of commonplace idiom at the time or way of speaking, talking about favoring one thing over another. So there's another place in Scripture where it talks about how God loved Jacob but hated Esau. God didn't actually hate Esau all that much, and Esau had an okay life as it went on, but he chose Jacob for a specific purpose and reason, and he didn't choose Esau. So favoring one thing and disfavoring another. It makes more sense of the meaning of what Jesus is saying, but doesn't make it any easier to follow, right? Because Jesus is saying that when you come to follow him, that every other commitment in your life must become a distant second to him. Your family, your friends, even yourself. That's not an easy teaching. That's not an easy command. But Jesus has no interest in sugarcoating his message for us in order just to get more people to follow. Maybe because he's already got a lot of crowds coming, but he doesn't seem interested in the same kind of things that we see often today of people just trying to get large crowds and get popularity. He wants people to know what they are getting themselves into. That isn't to say that he doesn't want us to follow him, because we know he loves the world so much he gave his very life so that every one of us might be saved. He even calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. In this very next chapter after this, he tells the parable of the shepherd who went after the one lost sheep and left the 99 behind, right? He throws a party even when that lost sheep is found. Jesus wants us to follow him, but he also wants us to make it the whole way. And that won't happen if he doesn't prepare us for what is ahead. So we ought to take stock of what it's going to cost to follow Jesus. So in these coming weeks, we are going to explore more about that. What exactly does he ask of us? What are the commands that Jesus gives? What are the expectations that Jesus has of disciples who follow? We often summarize Jesus' commands by appealing to the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But he doesn't leave that open-ended and vague. He actually gives us some very concrete and specific definitions to that over the course of his life and ministry. We're not going to go into all of that this morning yet. In the coming weeks, you know, barring Jesus' return or something else happening, we will be here and talking about what he asks of us. But for now, it will suffice to say that following him involves surrendering ourselves to his priorities, not to our own. The surrender of our will, our expectations, our control, our discernment even, our relationships, our power, our security, all of that need to be given over to Jesus, to trust that his hands are much safer than our own, that his ways are much better than our own. It involves the potential lack of something or the loss of social standing, of provision, of safety and stability as maybe we have envisioned it. Salvation is a free gift, but life with God requires everything of us. It requires commitment. It will cost you something. And Jesus wants us to make sure that we're up for it so we don't get caught unprepared, made to look foolish as we get halfway and then abandon ship because we weren't ready for it. He wants you to succeed. So we ought to take stock of what it's going to require us. But not the only consideration we should keep in mind. We ought to count the cost of following Jesus, but also weigh the cost of not following Jesus. What will it mean if we say no? What happens if at the end of all this of our life, we have chosen our priorities over that of the God of the universe, who reigns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Judge of all things? That's why I say the second part of counting the cost is to assess your prospects. The second parable that Jesus shares here is about a king who is going to battle, who finds that he's outnumbered 2-1. It'd have to be some really good fighters that he has in his army or have some other secret advantage, but it seems like he's determined they have none. And so they're outmatched. He thinks, you know what? Diplomacy might be the best answer in this case, right? Not cowardice, it's just prudence. This is a wisdom parable. Now, I think we often treat this parable as if it's just a restating of the first one, just with higher stakes, right? This time it's not just ridicule or at risk for one person, but safety for an entire nation. But I want to suggest it's more than that. I have two notes for us for our consideration. The first observation I just want to point out that, again, I never really noticed until this week, is that Jesus tells this parable about sending a delegation for peace right after calling the disciples to take up their cross and follow him. He's not yet been crucified, but people would have gotten the message, right? They get the image. Crucifixion is what you get when you defy Rome. It means that you have been defeated. You're being humiliated. He's telling us to take up our cross and follow him. It means that he's going in that direction and expecting us to go the same direction. Jesus is explicitly not planning to send a delegation of peace to make a treaty or surrender. But neither is he anticipating a military victory. He's anticipating that this is going to be the result and asking us to go in the same direction. He's not foolish, right? He understands what the cross means, and yet Jesus seems to insist that his is the winning side. That to take up your cross and follow him is actually a measured decision, that he's counted the cost, and this is the direction he's chosen. So to follow him means going in that same direction. The second observation to consider follows from that first one, that the kingdom of God will reign victorious in the end. We know that the cross was not the final word, that Jesus overcame the grave, that there is hope for a new life, true life, eternal life in the kingdom of God, the kind of hope that can look death in the face without fear. This is the power of God. So while we are assessing whether or not we have what it takes to follow Jesus, we ought to also take into account whether we have what it takes to live a life opposed to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who isn't afraid of the cross, right? Who has that power. Realize that when all is said and done, there will be judgment. And choosing your own desires over God's will almost certainly put you at odds with God in some way. Whether you have 10,000 men or 20,000 men, will an army of any size be able to stand against the one who holds the power of life and death? Can you justify to God's face why your way is better than his? Or will you find yourself scrambling to send a delegation asking for terms of peace? Count the cost, weigh the options, and in the end, commit to your decision. Jesus notes at the end this ongoing need for commitment with another parable. This time he tells a parable about salt, more of a saying really. He says that if salt loses its taste, what good is it? Good to be thrown out, right? Now, a caveat here, a note, I don't think that Jesus is saying here that he only keeps us around as long as we're useful. We are very prone to a performance mindset, in the U.S. in particular, so I think it's important to note this, because Jesus has shown over and over and over and over again through his life and his ministry and his teaching that he welcomes and values the least, the lost, the poor, the helpless, the stranger, the broken in spirit. He loves and welcomes us without ever having us have done anything first to earn it or to deserve it. We're told later that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. But Jesus is also not shy about calling out those who repeatedly second-guess and waffle in their commitment to follow him. He says things like, those who put their hands to the plow and look back aren't fit to be my disciple. He says, if you can't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. Following Jesus is not just about accepting a set of spiritual truths for yourself that makes you feel better about yourself and the world around you. It's about committing to him as the way, the truth, and the life as he changes you from the inside out. It's a life commitment to make. You must be all in. You can't do it by waffling back and forth. That, by the way, is why baptism is such a big deal when we are entering into God's family. Because it's not just a meaningful symbol of what Jesus is doing in your life. It is that, in part. But it's more. One way of talking about it is that it's like your wedding day. You're saying your I do's with Jesus. And weddings are great, right? I love a good wedding. But many weddings are ruined because the couple is just not prepared for the marriage that comes after. So maybe that's a good way for us to set the table as we prepare to explore this in the coming weeks. For those of us who may still be feeling out this Jesus thing, we can think of it as premarital counseling, that we're going to talk about what to expect in this life with Jesus so you can work it out for yourself. And for those of us who have been following Jesus for a while now, think of it as marital enrichment, reviewing our commitments to Christ, dedicating ourselves anew. What it would have been like for the crowds hearing it at that time, because it was a mixed bag. There were people who were seekers, crowds who were following Jesus just because they saw the miracles that he performed, saw what he did, and they were curious. He's telling them this is what it takes. But there were also those in the crowd that had been following him. There were the 12 disciples, the 70 or some disciples. There were many who were following him that had already made that choice. And this is his teaching here is a call for them to continue to reevaluate. Will you finish the journey? Will you keep going? Will you commit every day to keep following? I have often made the comment to others that if I could go back in time, I had a time machine, and I could go back in time to the day of our wedding, right before we got married, that I would go back and I would talk to Past Corey and give him the highest five that I could ever give anybody because it was the best decision I ever made in our life. I love our marriage, and it has changed me.
But there's one thing, one decision that drastically outweighs that decision in my life. And that was the decision to follow Jesus. Know and be known by our Lord. To follow him with all that I have. To commit to love him, to serve him, to know him more, to continue learning, to journey in and out, to say no matter what it costs or takes, Jesus, I'm in with you. That has been so worth it. My hope and my prayer is that all of us might be able to say the same. But that is a choice that you must make yourself. I can't make it for you. I will simply say, along with Joshua, whom we read earlier this morning in our worship service, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I pray that you will join us. Let's pray. Jesus, our Lord, we know that you have told us what it costs to follow you. You do not desire for us to get into this without having evaluated the cost. You don't seek to blindside us. You're not having us sign a contract with hidden terms and conditions or hidden fees. Jesus, you want us to know. You've revealed yourself to us. You have made the way for us that we can follow you. You've even promised us the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us when we are weak, when we have trouble. But Lord, we pray that in our brokenness, our fragile and fickle hearts, that we might be able to respond in faith and say yes, Lord, to you. Would you convict us? Would you guide us? Would you enlighten our way? You have done it before, and we trust that you will do it again. We long to live lives that bring glory to your name. We know that we often fall short. Would you help us look more and more like you? Pray that in your name. Amen.